We ask you to speak, O Lord. Let us hear your voice. Let it be planted deep in us. Father, let it be there and not just hidden away. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would withdraw it as we need it, so that we may function in honor to you and that we may do that which is pleasing in your eyes. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed. And we're at Revelation 21:14. We've been studying the eternal state. Now, obviously, we're not going to get all the answers to the eternal state. You know, you heard about the guy that tried to show up with the gold at the pearly gates and said, what's in the bag? And he's, well, it's gold. And Peter said, it's just paving material, let him in. I'm sure everybody's heard that one 1,000 times, trying to take it with you. I heard Dr. Ryrie said one time, though, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. See, and that's pretty good thought process of what we should do with the things God has blessed us with and how we should use those. But to think about this time in eternity, it's we just ponder on it. But a lot of times, I know when we start thinking about eternity, we kind of hit a roadblock in our thinking. What is this going to be like? I know a lot of times we try to translate and go, well, eternity is going to be what I want it to be. It sounds like that sounds like a function of the flesh to me, is what it sounds like. Is that, well, golly, just like Riley and I be driving Testarossas around the eternal racetrack over there. Yeah, that there's not going to be any Testarossas that I know of up there. Well, Helen wants those white horses that come back in Revelation 19 to be literally horses that we're riding on. And I don't know. Of course, other people want them to be Harley Davidsons. And so it's interesting what people do with heaven. They turn it into what they want it to be instead of asking, what is it? What has God told us about it? Now, obviously, it's not exhaustive. Paul wrote about being caught up into the third heaven one time, and he said, and I was given things and shown things that the English says a man's not permitted to speak. And really what he's trying to say is we don't have the vocabulary to describe what I saw. Okay? There's no way to do it. The Greek language is a phenomenal language, fascinating language, very precise language, but he said, I don't have any words. I really don't have any words. So when we think about heaven, we can think that it is not describable presently in human terms. Okay? That's one thing that we can understand about it. Is it going to be great? Yeah, we're given descriptions. We're told about this. We're told about the walls. We're told about the cornerstone. We are told about the foundation stones, told about the gate, told about a translucent gold that is going to be on it that you can see through. And we're going to look at some of the precious stones that are going to be adorning it. And so we're told some things about it, but that's in human terms. Things that we might understand maybe as something of more value than we could ever really even imagine. Now, we are looking at this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's fascinating because it says, that's what it says in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from the God, having the glory of the God, or brilliance, was similar to a precious cut stone, as a cut stone of a crystal clear jasper. Now, it's a cut stone. It kind of indicates it's of the brilliance of a diamond. This one is a perfect diamond. And as we know, there are no perfect diamonds on this earth. In fact, I told you last week about the course I took in gemology. One of my great ideas that I could go over to India and places and buy gems there at a good price and come back and sell them here and make enough money for the next trip. And so I took a course now to do that. What I found out is I was too stupid to figure out how to buy them because there's a lot more stuff that you need to know. And so I bought an 85-carat aquamarine one time. Really good for $100. I thought it was a really good investment and a good deal. And the guy that taught the course. I took it to him. I said, I got this thing over in India. What do you think? And he said, this is a beautiful blue topaz. And I went, I thought it was an aquamarine. I got a paper on it that says it was an aquamarine. He said, no, it's a blue topaz. Slightly different in color. And I said, well, what's it worth? He's about $100. At least I didn't get cheated. It wasn't a normal Freeman deal that I make out there. So anyway, if it had been an aquamarine, it would have been worth about $1,800. So I thought I'd made a good deal, but I didn't. But one thing about precious stones, it takes a real good trained eye to see the value of them and to know what they are. And if you know, if you're looking at diamonds, if it's flawless, it's not a diamond. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see things that are flawless. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be perfect. They're going to be made out of new materials for a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, the whole creation groans, awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. It's in a mess. When Satan fell, the whole universe was judged. It touched everything. And so what's going to happen? God's going to say, I'm going to make a new one. That's what I'm going to do. This new one is going to be absolutely perfect in every regard. We can't picture that. We can look at a flower and go, that looks perfect to me. A perfect flower. But if you looked at it real carefully, I'm sure you'd find a flaw. But the designer, see, behind it shows you the pattern and the one that has the power to do it. Now, verse 14 says, in the wall of the city. Well, see, we did 12, having a great high wall, 12 gates, and on the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So you see the role of Israel in bringing about this society of the new heavens and new earth. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. This might be similar to the arrangement of the tribes around the millennial temple, because in Ezekiel 48 it tells us where they're going to be located and situated. Now it's interesting, why does the Word of God give us such dull, boring information? And people go, well, it's not dull and boring. Well, try to read Chronicles. Okay, but then how about the tabernacle? Let's go back earlier than that, Exodus. And you get along about chapter 25, 26. I want you to take these boards. These boards shall be 10 cubits long, and they will be a cubit and a half wide, and they shall sit in two pestles underneath it. And you're going to make this one of this and this one of this. Well, it's fine till it repeats again. Okay, and then you're going, why all this information? Well, there's a reason for all of it. It's a shadow for us to learn some things. And part of this with the millennial temple, I think, is just a picture of what it's going to be like for eternity. But what role did the Jews play in bringing this about? And that's a constant reminder, the 12 tribes as they are laid out. Then the foundation stones. I kind of got through this last week, and then someone told me, that's not on the handout. Verse 14. So now it's on the handout. So now we're going to talk about it again. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Now, I love the wording here. I mentioned it last week. These foundation stones are themelios stones. It's used 16 times. And it means that this foundation is placed. It's orderly. There are two different words for foundation. And both of them translated foundation. I was talking with a friend of mine, pastor out in Arizona, and I said, I don't believe there's any true synonyms in the Word of God, in the Greek. And he said, you're only the second person I've ever heard say that. Because some people will take a word like this, and they go, those are true synonyms. I don't think they are. Because katabale, that group word group, is another word translated foundation. But balo means to throw, and kata means down, and it's just like you threw it down. Kind of like gravel. So it is a disorderly foundation. And the Bible talks about those things that happen from the disorderly foundation of the world, i.e., after the fall when things went haywire. But it also talks now about a themelios. A themelios is a word that comes from tithemi, and it means to take and place a stone. Now, my dad was a bricklayer, and he very clearly knew the difference. And if you go into the streets of Shawnee, even some streets now around Oklahoma City, where they have brick that was put down on the roadways, then those brick are laid in an orderly sequence. That is a themelios. Now, the other one is like if it was just crushed up rock and gravel and it was thrown in there, and then it kind of packs down into a more level surface. That is the katabole, different things. This is looking at an orderly foundation. It's one in which God does. Now, he said there were 12 orderly foundations, okay? And he says, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the word lamb here is an arnion. We saw another word last week, hamnos. We get ham from that one, which is a sacrificial lamb. But this is an arnion, and this one is not just any old lamb, because it has a definite article with it. And the phrase qualifies which apostles will go, have their names on these foundations. Now, why? They're the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, this city, this is so, I think, so cool. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 11. This is an amazing passage. Sometimes I have discussions with pastors, and one of the comments is, well, the Bible doesn't say that. And I'm saying, you know, Abraham and those guys knew a whole lot more than got written down. One of my arguments. Why do I make that argument? Because the Bible tells me they knew a whole lot more than was written down. That's why I can make that argument. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, what a great act of faith. What if God tapped you on the shoulder and said, leave? That's what he did to Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city could that possibly be? Not but one revealed in Scripture, and we're looking at it in Revelation 21. Abraham knew more than was recorded. And if people don't realize that, they make some really bad mistakes. Now, it's really dangerous when you start delving off into the unknown and trying to tell us what all Abraham did know. But what Abraham did know was about a sacrificial lamb. He knew that salvation was by faith alone. And Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. He knew certain things that we can put our hands on here. Abraham looked for this city. Jesus Christ is the foundation. So this picture we're getting is this complete foundation, and then there'll be foundation stones, 12 of them placed on top of that one foundation piece. Now, do you see Peter's analogy of we are the building of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, we are his building, his priesthood, a royal priesthood. But Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I got Chronicles on my mind this morning. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. Now see, Paul as an apostle laid a foundation, and then he had Apollos there that was building on top of that. He was the pastor at Corinth until he resigned. He got so fed up with the Corinthian believers okay, that he left and told Paul what he was doing, and went for, read chapter 16, and he says, I'm trying to talk Apollos into going back, and he won't go. So I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to send somebody else to take care of it, because you basically ran your pastor off because you are so carnal. Now, that's what they did. But another was building on it. He was trying to teach them what to do that was honorable and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, so that they would get the gold, silver, and precious stones. The Corinthian church is a tribute to how goofy you can get and still be saved. It's not something we want to aspire to, is to be a church at Corinth. We don't want to live like that. Can you imagine a church that argued over who baptized who? A church that thought you could understand spiritual things from a worldly perspective. A church that had eternal rewards all messed up. A church that rejected the authority established by God. That's chapter 4. A church that permitted flagrant immorality in the church, chapter 5. A church that brought secular lawsuits against one another in secular courts, that's chapter 6. A church that messed up the whole concept of marriage, chapter 7. They messed up their freedom in chapter 8. They messed up giving in chapter 9. They messed up their heritage in chapter 10. They turned the Lord's table into a drunken party, chapter 11. They fought over who had the greatest gifts, chapter 12. They had no love whatsoever, chapter 13. They messed up church government, chapter 14. And they were even questioning the resurrection, chapter 15. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he says to the saints who are at Corinth. They were believers. Read on in chapter 1. He says, you haven't lost your salvation, but you've got some things you need to fix because you are carnal Christians. You're not supposed to live this way. Christ is the foundation. The apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, even prophets. Apostles were prophets. The 12 that had that gift that was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual gift of apostleship. There was an office of apostleship that didn't require the gift later on. But there were only 12 that had that gift of abiding value of Ephesians 4:11. Now, it was built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, this is a pretty cool deal. So you start getting this picture of this new Jerusalem. What's it going to be? A dwelling of God. What are you going to be? Inside it. You're going to be inside the one and only for all of eternity. That's the picture it's building. That's the new Jerusalem. It will be, I believe, literal, physical, and all of that will be there because this is what it says it's going to do. But the key is the presence of God is going to be there. The wall possesses 12 foundations, each representing an apostle. So you have this slab, and then on top of the slab you have 12 stones that go with it. The 12 apostles were given authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom. See, what didn't we just read something about the gates with the 12 tribes on them? An angel up there? Okay, somehow the angels played a role in this, Israel played a role in this, and the church played a role in building this building that we know as the New Jerusalem. The 12 apostles were judging the 12 tribes during the millennial kingdom. And remember, the 12 apostles were all Jews. Now, Matthew 19, 27 to 30, that Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Kind of sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Okay. Look here. Okay. You remember this? This is kind of what he's doing. Sound like Joe Pesci trying to make a point. But he's going, remember this? Okay, you remember this? You came up to us. We had a good, thriving business going. Fishing. And you said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And we left. Okay. So what about that? What's that worth? Okay. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life as it regards eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The church came along later than Israel, correct? But it's first. It's kind of what put the thing together. They're all in. I just love the fact they're all interconnected. We're interconnected. It amazes me how some people over the course of history, some Protestant Christians, did not like the Jews. They had to spiritualize all this and allegorize all this to justify their hatred of the Jews. And it goes back to some of the reformers that actually call the Jews subhuman. And it's amazing. But I love the fact that in spite of what man does and goofs up, a la the first session we talked about the will of God and how God brings it all to fruition, still gives us the ability to choose. We get to choose which side of history we want to be on. Now that's important. God's works are the basis for an orderly foundation. And the apostles had a lot of them. Good works. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 19. You track out some of these words, you see where they're used. What happens is the scripture tells you what it wants you to know. And it tells you how to put things together. So you don't get just a piece, you get a much broader picture of the puzzle. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, that's the rich, to do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Storing up, where did our word foundation come in? A good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Doing good works is the calling of a Christian. It's never part of doing good works to be saved. Believers are called to build on their spiritual foundation by becoming spiritually mature. Hebrews chapter 6. He says, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah. This is a writer of Hebrews. He's saying there's some basic things to know about Jesus, who he was, where he was born, how he grew up, how he lived a perfect life. There's basic things. Let us press on to maturity. Learn the basic things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but move on. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Now, I had some friends a long time ago. They used to do a song at summer camps, the summer youth camps, and one of the lines still sticks with me, and it says, I walked those aisles a million miles, been baptized 26 times. What does Hebrews 6 say? Don't lay the foundation again. You don't need to be saved over and over and over again. Leave that. Grow up now. Born again is born again. You can't be born again and again and again and again. Born again is one time. Become the toddler that we all are to begin with. and grow up and then probably go through the rebellious teenager stage when you know everything. And then grow up. Grow up where you realize there's so much more to learn. And you enjoy it. Don't get worn out of learning. Sometimes people get tired of studying the Word of God. And they hear the preacher say the same thing four or five times. And they, well, I know all that. You know, Peter wrote, I'm not going to apologize for reminding you of certain things. Well, there's a reason for that. Don't lay again this of instruction about washings. That's actually baptisms, that word they translated washings in the New American Standard. Laying on of hands, that had to do with recognition of spiritual gifts. And the resurrection of the dead. That's pretty important, isn't it? And eternal judgment. Are you trying to escape hell over and over and over again? As a believer, you are guaranteed eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. That should be a cause of rejoicing. Now, we make mistakes. We're human. But, you know, the mistakes should get less in intensity and farther apart. That's what we're hoping for. And a mature person says, yeah, I goofed up. Brian brought up about people in the world today thinking of themselves. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, in the last days men shall be, and number one on the list is lovers of self, narcissists. And I think the world's doing that. Remember that Christians do good works because they're saved, not to become saved. Ephesians 2:10-9 is we're saved by grace through faith. 2:10 says we're saved for good works. Titus 3:5 tells us we're not saved by the good works that we've done. So no matter how many good works you've done, it's not enough to get you into heaven. These foundations in the New Jerusalem are a memorial to the contribution of the 12 apostles to the church and thus the plan of God. He had an amazing plan. He took 11 guys, and I believe added Paul as the 12th one. Galatians 1:1 says an apostle called by God. That has to be the case, not called of men like Matthias and Barnabas and Timothy and some of the others. The gift of apostleship is one called by God. I believe that's a qualification. If you accept Paul as writing an inspired part of the New Testament, then that's part of the qualifications of this apostleship. And I believe they're a memorial to the 12 apostles of the church and the plan of God. They were 12 witnesses of the first advent of the Messiah. They saw him. Lord saw him. Paul saw him. Didn't accept him right away, but he got a wake-up call on the road to Damascus to lock some people up and put them to death if possible. Acts chapter 9. And knock, knock, Paul. Yeah. Having only 12 indicates there are only 12 who had the gift of apostleship, although others were designated by men to be apostles. Ephesians 4:11 is what designates it as a gift. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And that gave there is a word for a gift of abiding value. That means it is going to carry on for a long time. He told those guys, he said, you go tell everybody and your fruit will remain. And I mentioned multiple times about Thomas in southern India and how his fruit is still there. You can still see it. But the others too, they went in and many of them died a martyr's death, all of them but the Apostle John, actually. Did their fruit remain? I believe it has. I believe, and see, this New Jerusalem is a tribute to the fruit they left behind, the divine good that was produced by them and through them. And then in verse 15, and the one who spoke with me. This was the bowl angel. Okay? And the bowl angel dumped out the bowl at least 1,000 years earlier. Okay? Because the millennial kingdom is already past when we get into the new heavens and new earth. He had a gold measuring rod. Now, the word for rod is a calamus. It's used 12 times. It is actually a reed. And it was 10 feet long. They know how long it is. It's what the Romans beat the Lord with, was a reed in Matthew 27. it's used of a description of John the Baptist, of all things. You know, what did you go out to see in the desert? A reed shaken by the wind? Used to describe him. This was a reed to measure the city. This is one of the ways they used to measure things in the ancient world. They had a standardized 10-foot, well, we would say it's 10-foot. It says, and its gates and its wall. Now, why bother to put this in here? This has a lot of significance. The Lord's interested in measurements. He is interested in measurements. Measurements are standards. And when he sets a standard, he expects it to be carried out exactly as he says. Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. The two witnesses during the tribulational period, there was given to me a measuring rod or reed like a staff. This is John talking. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of the God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It's been given to the nations. They will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. So somewhere around the middle point of the tribulation, okay, they're told to go measure this. Now, what is John going to find? That temple in the tribulation does not meet the measurements given for the millennial temple. That's what he's going to find. It's a false temple. It's a false place of worship. It is where the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be a god. It is a false place of worship. And so he told John, go measure this thing. And what you're going to say is, no, it's not the millennial temple. Why do that? Who's promising the millennium? The Antichrist. Who is authenticating him? The false prophet, who's a Jew. Who's starting to follow him? All of the world. It is not, the Antichrist is not Jesus coming back to rule. And how does one way you know it? Because there's a temple that goes along with the rule of Jesus on earth, and that's not it. Wrong dimensions, wrong size. So, and measurements are very important to him. Revelation 21:17, we'll see in a little bit, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And I'm going, and me who has studied the angelic conflict for 40 years now, trying to find all the little bits and pieces that go with it and what how it all fits together, why add angelic measurements, which are also angelic measurements, human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, if it's not to say that angels and humanity are going to be judged by the same standards? Maybe that's a pretty clear inference as to what the judgments are going to be. Doesn't prove it by itself, but it's sure another piece of the puzzle. The measurements reaffirm the doctrinal point that God is the one that sets the valid standards. That's what we've been looking at in the first session. They're absolutes and they're relatives. When God makes an absolute statement, he sets the absolute standards. These things please him, these things do not please him. If they are pleasing to him, they are kalos, inherently good. If they are not, they are kakos, inherently evil. The measurements reaffirm the gold reed. Gold is a symbol for deity. Tells us divine standards are enforced in the New Jerusalem. So if you want to take a reed and you want to go measure this one, you're going to have time. Take a 10-foot reed and measure the New Jerusalem and see if God got it right. Because he's the one that made this, right? I go to prepare a place for you. When it's done, I'm going to come and get you, bring you to myself. You remember that night before the cross? And the city is laid out. Laid out is an interesting word, chemi, present tense that is being used here, used 24 times. It's a word that means stretched out. It's interesting the word is used in Matthew 28:6 as to where the Lord was laid in the tomb. He was stretched out in the tomb. He wasn't put in a ball or in a fetal position or anything else, or tied up as sometimes they did weird things with mummies. He was stretched out is what it what it says. Okay, the city stretched out as a square. Now, this is a tetragonos. Tetragon. It's hard to pronounce. It's only used once. We get tetragon from this. Four-cornered is at its root what it means. We're going to learn that it's a square, but the word itself doesn't mean a square. It means a four-cornered area size. And its length is as great as its width, so we know it's a square. And he measured metrao. It's a word here for measure. Used 11 times, used 5 times in the book of Revelation. He measured the city with the reed, same one he'd been talking about here, 1,500 miles. Now, you'll notice I put in here Roman miles. Why? Because of furlong. Is there any horse race fans out here? Nobody's going to raise their hand in a church meeting, are they? That's how they run those races with quarter horses, is so many furlongs. A furlong is 600 feet. Okay? That's what. But it's 600 Greek feet, which is 1/8 of a Roman mile, which is 1,680 yards. Now, how many yards are there in a mile by English measure? 1760. So there's a slight differential that is there. The literal translation of what's recorded in the Greek language here is 12,000 furlongs. Okay, so you start doing the calculations, it comes out to 1,500 Roman miles and roughly about 1,432 English miles, if I got the math right. Okay, its length and width and height, I love this, are equal. So this is a 1,500 mile cube. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the most holy place of the tabernacle was 10 cubits or 15 foot. It was a 15 foot cube. A cubit is a foot and a half, 18 inches. So the most holy place was a 15 by 15 by 15. Exodus 26. The most holy place in the temple was a 20 cubit or 30 foot cube. 1 Kings chapter 6. It was different. It was in the synagogue one time in Cochin, India, that was established 400 BC. When the Jews came across after the dispersion, part of them got on a ship and ended up going over there, and they founded quite a settlement. And to this day exists this town called Jewtown. And it's a whole lot of fun merchants. You can walk up and down the street and get offered anything from Noah's Ark on down. it's an interesting thing. But they have a synagogue still functioning in Jewtown, and I've got some pictures of it and things, and it was kind of interesting because you walk through the door and went in the door, and I walked in, and of course I'm looking around and all this, and I'm going, I started looking at the ceilings. Boy, these are tall ceilings. Guess what? They laid it out exactly by the dimensions of the tabernacle. That's what they did. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Back behind the veil, they had the ark that you couldn't see. They also had the lampstand, which the preacher, I don't know if you call him preacher or not, which the speaker spoke from the lampstand. And they had a table of showbread inside the door. And right in front of they had the altar of incense. They had it laid out exactly like the tabernacle. It's pretty impressive to look at and to see. It's reasonable to say the New Jerusalem, being a cube, is the most holy place of eternity. Now, why wouldn't it be? Because what was in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place? The Lord was, right? It was it's 2,250,000 square Roman miles, or 2,000. You can read the numbers there. The United States is 3 million square English miles. If you took this thing and put it on top a map of the world, as compared to the United States, that's about what it looks like size-wise. Now, that's a pretty good size piece of property. How many people are in the United States? 300 million, 350 million, you know, depending on who does the counting. Don't need to go there. Anyway, how tall is the United States? Not very tall, right? How many people could you get in a cube that's 1,500 miles high? Some people say, that's not a very big place, is it? How many people could you put in the United States? You could put 1 billion people here because India's crammed that many into that same land mass. You could put that many people in here, but when you start going vertically, how did the Father build so many, have a place to build so many mansions? Huh. It's pretty neat. It's neat to even think about. You think you'll get bored exploring it? I don't think that's going to happen. The New Jerusalem is 3.375 billion cubic Roman miles. Translated, it's going to hold a whole lot of people. Now, one of the points about this is that God wants his instructions and standards followed with precision. We learn that from the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, so shall you construct it." Verse 39 and 40, "It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them which I showed you on the mountain." Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So when God gives instructions and it includes dimensions, it includes measurements, he expects them to be followed exactly. Now, what's this New Jerusalem going to be about? God follows his the pattern that he's already laid out. We didn't build this New Jerusalem, did we? He did. Is it going to be perfect? You going to take that 10-foot reed and walk those dimensions, laying one over after another? What are you going to find? It's exactly what he says it's going to be. It says, "And he measured its wall," measured the wall, the wall of the city. I find it's interesting that even the New Jerusalem has walls to it. Is it trying to protect from anything, anybody, anywhere? No. Why would it be? It's just the city that he made for us, whose architect and builder is God. "And he measured its wall 72 yards. Now, it actually says 144 cubits. Roughly 216 feet thick. And then it says, "A measure of a man," it says, "according to human measurements," which are also angelic measurements. Literally, the Greek says, "a measure of man," which is of an angel. He's saying that they are the same measurements. Now, the width of these walls is probably a memorial to the 144,000. Who were the first citizens of the millennial kingdom. Because the number 144 does not occur anywhere else in Scripture. There's nothing else that you can connect it to. A shadow of things to come, maybe? What do we got? 144,000. What do we got here? 144 cubits, roughly. Angels and men have a lot of things in common. And I believe that alludes to man's role in the angelic conflict. It infers to me that the standards are the same. The measurements are the same. Why would that be important? Well, if you go back in eternity past, as far as you can go back, and God decided to bring forth matter, creature, space, and time, and he did bring forth angels to start with. If you read Ezekiel 28, you figure out pretty quick that Satan was probably the angelic high priest, because he had every precious stone was his covering. He was created perfect in his ways, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. He had all of those things. He walked in the garden of God. He walked through the stones of fire. He had the breastplate of the high priest with all the precious stones on it. It looks pretty clear that that's who he was. He was created to be the leader, but it says, until unrighteousness was found in you, and you sinned. Now, Isaiah 14 tells us what he did. He evidently had it all, except he wasn't God. And he uttered five I wills. I will be like the Most High. Self-will. I believe they were given volitional along, the ability to choose, ability to decide. How long were they there before Satan fell? I don't have a clue. It's one of the questions I'm going to ask whenever we get there. But he fell. And then it says that he basically trafficked. He went around and told other angels about it. And we know that they ended up, a bunch of them, with him. They chose to go with Satan. We know that that's what happened. Could they be saved? Good question you would ask. I mean, if they fell, could they be saved? Well, somewhere along the line, there was a charges brought against him. How do we know that? Satan's adversary. That's a courtroom term. He's a prosecuting attorney trying to prosecute Christians. He challenged God, but Satan, see, was sentenced to the lake of fire. But he's not there yet. Matthew 25:41. What ended up in the middle? Humanity ended up in the middle. I think what God did is answer all Satan's charges, because he's just and fair, is he not? God is fair. He is righteous. He is just. Satan said, look, you can't really be God. Satan's going to bring him down. He can't ever become God. But see, Satan was the first evolutionist, wasn't he? He wasn't God, but he said, I will become like the Most High. I believe that's where evolution started, long before humanity came into existence. I will evolve into godhood. But he figured out he had to bring God down along the process. So here is Satan. He fell. He asked for a rehearing of his, what do they call that? Huh? Well, appeal. There it is. It's a simple word. Sometimes they leave me. But he appealed the sentence. And man comes along in the middle. Why? Because I think God said, I'll answer every one of your accusations. And what I'll do is I'll bring in a lower creature. Because it's very clear from Hebrews 1 and 2 that angels are higher creation. They're smarter, they're faster, they're not bound by the same physical laws, they don't have any of those things. I'll bring in a creature not as smart as you, a lot weaker than you, and I'll bring one in that'll come in an environment that is hostile to me, and will have a hostility on the inside. That's us. And I will show you, Satan. And I believe there was a limited period of time put on it, like any appeal. A limited period of time put on it. And he says, I'll show you. People will come to me of their own free will, of their own choice. They will decide they want to know the Creator of all things. And I will show you. And from there it started. Here is these standards, these things that were said. And I think it goes way back into eternity past. So why are we here? Somebody said, well, I don't think God would use us as play toys. I don't either. Play toys. It's been pretty rough, granted. But what happens when you come to Him forever? You don't have to keep coming. You come to Him forever. You're with Him forever. It seems like there's a pretty good payback there. Well, a lot more to that story. But the measure of a man, the measure of an angel, standards are same, righteousness is same, justice is same, fairness is same. God is the same because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is who He is. Now, in verse 18, and the building material, you do have verse 18 on your handout, I think, don't you? And the material of the wall was jasper. We saw this in verse 11. This is the word that's like a diamond. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, the material of the wall denotes the value of salvation and eternal security. Here it is. Here's a wall, okay, that is there. What's that for? To keep us in? No, it's to show our security. We are eternally secure forevermore. The city proper is made of pure gold, which is translucent. It's of such a fine nature that you can see through it, which points to the righteousness of the deity of Jesus Christ, who is pure from the inside out. And this passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, is one of the most phenomenal passages to me that there is. And it's a passage that volumes have been written over theologically, because it is the doctrine of kenosis, the Greek word that means to empty out, the emptying out of Jesus Christ to become flesh and walk among us. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves, it was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hung on to at all cost. The word form is morphe. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And it means it is the outer expression of what is really inside. Now that's a powerful word whenever you are talking about God. The outward expression of what is really inside. Jesus is God from the inside out. He was already God, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself and He took on the form, the morphe, the only other place it's used in the New Testament, of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He's saying God is God and He chooses to serve. The God-man is a bondservant in a sense from the inside out to carry out the will of the Father. That's who He is. That's who He's always been. Being found in appearance as a man, the exact representation of His being, reading Hebrews 1 in here, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It points us to the pure deity of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The translucence represents unveiled deity, which was shielded by His flesh at the first advent, but now unveiled in all of His glory. When you read the opening words, Greek words, the title of the final book of the Scripture, Revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a genitive. Apocalypsis is the noun that is used. Jesu Christu is in the genitive case of Jesus Christ. Now they have in Greek what's called an objective and subjective genitive. And of course theologians like to argue, is it an objective or subjective genitive? If it's subjective, it says Jesus Christ did the revealing. If it's objective, it says He's the one revealed. It's a genitive. I think it's both. Some people Say, well, there's only one interpretation of Scripture. I said, yeah, the one interpretation is it's both. He revealed himself, and it's a revelation of himself. Because who could better reveal himself than himself? Amen. That's just the nature of who God is. And so, revelation, what does that word mean? A beautiful word. Apokalypsis, two words. Kalupsis and Kaluma and all that word group deals with veils, like veils that are on a bride. And Kalupsis is the veil, and Apo means take it off. See? Take off the veil. That's the revelation. That's what happens at a wedding. That's what he's going to tell his bride about. The veil is being taken off, but this time it's coming off of the groom. So you can see him as he is. Because when he came at the first advent, he was veiled. He looked like a carpenter's kid. That's who he was. He looked just like any of us. He did not walk around the earth with a halo on his head that any of us could see. The aura that was Jesus. Well, I could see it in the heavenly realm. You can count on that. But none of his disciples got it. You can count on that. I told you about that picture I saw in that hospital the other day that had the 12 disciples there, and 11 of them had halos around their head. Jesus had an aura. They had the halos, and then the other one on the back that didn't have the halo. Let me tell you, none of them had the halos at the washing of the feet. There wasn't any of them that had those. We're going to have bodies to see him as he is. Now, this is something to really think about. Why was he veiled? No man can look on God and live. Remember that? Way back in the Old Testament. No man can look on God and live. Oh my gosh, I've looked at God and I've lived. It's called the grace of God. How's this going to happen if no man can look on God and live? 1 John chapter 3. Love this passage. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Isn't that a beautiful verse? We are children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. A believer living the Christian life is strange to the world. A believer that has Christian attitudes is strange to the world. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. No rapture, no change, no transformation in the twinkling of an eye. It's not yet appeared. We know that when He appears. Now this is John writing about the rapture. When He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him just as He is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. To be able to look on the Lord Jesus Christ in unveiled hypostatic union is something we can't do in this body. So He's going to give us a new body. And then He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Because we are going to look at Him in unveiled glory, then it should be part of doing that which is pleasing in His eyes and making the bride ready for her husband. We should be wanting to become purified in our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. That is God's will for our life. It's His directive will. And He says, just grow up. That's what He's telling His kids out here. Get off the playground long enough to grow up. If you grow up, then you get to be a witness that truly represents Him to the world. That's what we should want to be. Let's pray. Father, it's really been good looking into Your Word once again. We are awestruck by it, as always. We're so thankful for it. Father, You're just giving us a little taste, and what we see is beyond anything we could imagine. And we know that's just a little taste of what really is in store for us. We do look forward to the day when the trumpet sounds and You call us home. Father, we pray that we will be found ready at that time. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.